of a cold. We'll find out. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And so we have arrived at the final Sunday in the church's calendar, Reign of Christ Sunday, as it has come to be known in our precincts of the church. Christ the King Sunday, as once we named it, and as it still is named in Roman Catholic circles. And it is, for a number of reasons, a complex and a fascinating Sunday. Fascinating in part because it's a relatively recent feast day. Less than 100 years old when Pope Pius XI instituted it for Catholics, instructing them to celebrate it on the final Sunday of October. That was only changed in 1969 when Pope Paul VI moved it to the final Sunday in the church's calendar, falling either on the final Sunday of November, as it does this year, or the next to last Sunday in November, as it does many other years. Only subsequent to that did Protestant churches, such as the United Church of Canada, begin to pick up on the celebration as part of the ecumenical wave that, in addition to many other things, helped to create the Nanaimo Ecumenical Center. But I digress. For what it's worth, I personally am of the opinion that the move from end October to end November was the correct one, giving Reign of Christ Sunday an ideal location at the end of one church year and in anticipation of the start to a new church year. After all, given that the church year traces Christ from birth, through death, through resurrection and ascension, it's only right that we take the final step at the very end, with his crowning as Lord of all creation. In fact, when Paul VI moved the feast to the end of November, he also gave it a new official title. Listen to this: Feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. A fitting climax indeed to all that's gone before it. On the other hand, given that we then enter into Advent, as we will do next Sunday, by inviting Christ to return to bring justice and healing to creation. Thus the ancient Advent prayer, Come, Lord Jesus, come. What better prelude to that Sunday could there be than a Sunday when we celebrate the kingship of Christ, the reign of Christ, and not merely in our little corner of this planet, and not merely on our particular planet, but as Paul VI put it, as King of the Universe. Heady stuff, isn't it? And of course, for a church such as ours, as part of the United Church of Canada, a Sunday that cannot help but raise some awkward questions in the year of our Lord, 2019. Those questions in part have to do with the impossible to disguise otherworldliness of this particular Sunday. Now that may sound like a strange note to sound in a church whose calendar includes such red letter days as Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. Nevertheless, there are secular ways, this worldly ways, of interpreting each of those feasts, emphasizing the birth of a precious and vulnerable child at Christmas, emphasizing the rebirth of hope that buoyed the first disciples at Easter, and emphasizing the winds of renewal and change that swept through and continue to sweep through Christ's church. If that approach is possible at Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, It's even simpler to navigate one's ways through the rest of the church calendar, emphasizing Christ's practical teachings and their relevance to the lives we lead and the world in which we live. None of that forces an unwelcome otherworldliness from those who wish to plant their own feet, and in the case of ministers, plant their congregation's feet, solidly on terra firma, seeking to avoid the accusation that they're so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And it's important, I think, important to be aware, to be cognizant of that dimension of our heritage as mainline Protestants, and to think twice before we're in too much of a hurry to disown that facet, that dimension of our heritage. It's rare to meet a United Church minister who would be aptly described as so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Although having met me, you might be tempted to submit that you have finally managed to meet one. But seriously, we are a denomination, and we are part of a 500-year history of Protestant witness and work that takes very seriously the call to practical discipleship in the midst of a hurting world. We don't always get it right. That much we surely have no choice but to acknowledge. But the fact that we sometimes create missions and ministries that have done far less good than they were intended to accomplish, and God help us, in some instances, far more harm than anyone would have imagined possible, that does not change the fact that we know in our bones that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news not for some other world, but for this world. I have no doubt but that the engaged, practical stance of the mainline Protestant world was in fact a huge factor in attracting me at the end of the day to the United Church of Canada. Nevertheless, it's pretty hard to entirely duck the otherworldly dimension of Christian faith, the otherworldly dimension of the gospel, on this particular Sunday. Consider, for example, the three gospel lessons appointed for this Sunday as part of the 3-year lectionary cycle used by many churches, including the United Church of Canada. In year A, the gospel comes from Matthew, specifically the parable of the Last Judgment, in which we are told of a time when the Son of Man, seated on his magnificent throne, will divide the sheep from the goats. Whatever else we might wish to say of that parable, surely we need to acknowledge that it invites us to anticipate a judgment, which, though grounded upon our actions and our failures to act within this world, will be rendered in the midst of a world with which none of us are yet familiar. In year B, the gospel comes from John, Christ's encounter with Pilate, in which Pilate explicitly asks him, "Are you a king?" To which Jesus responds by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? As for year C, the year drawing to a close this morning, that reading comes from Luke, incorporating that moment in which the sign is hung over Jesus, naming him as King of the Jews, but also a moment in which the dying Christ, nearing his final breath, promises one of those thieves crucified next to him that this dying man that very day will be with Christ in paradise. Surely there can be no skirting, no evading the otherworldliness of that response, a response which by no means undermines the this-worldliness of the gospel, the this-worldliness which challenges us to live rightly, not in some far-off distant future, but in the here and now. But a response which most certainly comes from the perspective of a Christ whose this-worldliness is grounded in his awareness, his conviction that there is more to this world than meets the naked eye. And I rehearse all of that because I think it's important. At a time when leading voices in our denomination are questioning whether we might be able to jettison our otherworldliness without jettisoning our essential identity as a Christian people. I'm thinking, of course, of Greta Vosper, whose provocative book is entitled With or Without God. But I'm also thinking, and I want to be fair about this, of the very many United Church folk who have responded favorably to Greta and have thanked her for saying things they themselves have been thinking for a long time. Now, in truth, that's a turn I personally cannot take. As I think I've mentioned on more than one occasion, and I'll probably throw it at you a couple more times between now and next June, I would be happy to have the 19th verse from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians plastered on my tombstone. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. At any rate, I don't wish to belabor the point, but I do think it worth noting that some of what may make this an uncomfortable day for at least some of us is that it directs our attention rather pointedly to a dimension of the gospel, to a dimension of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ that ranges far beyond the life of this world. And yes, my hunch is that the ultimate resolution of that uncomforting and uncomfortable question will go a long way toward defining the kind of future that is in store for the United Church of Canada. But I hasten to add that is far from the only thing about Reign of Christ Sunday that may make it an uncomfortable Sunday for many of us. In truth, for me, as an unabashed, unapologetic, otherworldly sort of guy, there's another dimension to Reign of Christ Sunday that makes me squirm ever so slightly. In truth, since I'm trying to be truthful here, a dimension that makes me squirm more than a little slightly. Delighted as I may be to receive this day's reminder that Christ is not merely on the side of the Christian tribe, delighted as I may be to receive an annual invitation to celebrate the cosmic Christ, the fact is, the other side of that cosmic coin is the perceived arrogance. Others outside the fold may well find in the claim that Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Never mind a claim that sounds otherworldly. From where I stand, the real challenge on Christ the King Sunday, where the rubber hits the road, is parsing what it means to claim that kind of authority for the founder of our faith tradition in the midst of a world in which there are many faith traditions, all of them seeking to speak an authoritative word about the world in which we live, and often doing so with goodness, with beauty, with truth. And yes, all of them, including our Christian faith tradition, also carrying some baggage as a result of those times when faith traditions have collided and still collide at the point of a bayonet. The bottom line for me is that the image of king, the image of sovereign, and yes, the celebration of one who reigns is an image and a celebration that are at bottom inescapably political. Furthermore, like it or not, given the political nature of such language, it's impossible to duck the awkward fact that speaking of Christ as king, rather than, say, speaking of him as prophet or priest, conjures up an image of a sword-bearing Christ, a Christ who, as an essentially political actor, is entitled to wield force, much as all politics ultimately derives its legitimacy from either the explicit or implicit threat of force. Try not paying your taxes for a couple of years and you'll learn that lesson rather quickly. Nor does the fact that this is an otherworldly kingdom of which we here speak alter the fact that what is implicitly being suggested here is the very real possibility that the Christ we will encounter in the life of the world to come wields the equivalent of the sword in that realm which an earthly king wields in this realm. The unease that causes for me has nothing to do with my questioning God's right to reign in that way. God will be who God will be, with no presumed need to consult me for advice as how that realm ought to be managed. I know that. My issue doesn't rest there. I guess it's to be found elsewhere. In fact, it may most readily be found in that strange choice of Scripture. Think about what we heard this morning. That odd choice of Scripture from Luke, a reading meant to adorn our worship this particular Sunday, every third year. Consider that if one of you had wandered into the sanctuary a wee bit late this morning, had you in fact stumbled in just as David, not Terry, began reading the gospel, you might have worried that you had in Rip Van Winkle fashion slept for 5 months, managing to arrive in church either on Passion Sunday or on Good Friday. After all, that's when we expect to hear readings from the Passion narratives, readings that show us Christ up on the cross, readings that fit those occasions perfectly, as Lent draws to a close in late March or early April, not on a late November Sunday when Christmas decorations are already popping up in the malls and on some of our lawns. But isn't that the point? Isn't the point found precisely here with the reminder that it is in the Passion narrative, not only in Luke, but in Mark, in Matthew, and in John, in the four Passion narratives that Christ is finally crowned as king, in a couple of them crowned with thorns, precisely at his weakest, precisely at his most vulnerable, his most helpless, crowned at that moment in which, having been named King of the Jews, he offers the simple prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Crowned at that moment in which he offers a repentant thief the possibility of paradise regained. And yes, crowned as he struggles for his very breath, as he struggles to remain awake and alert, as he struggles not to give way to despair. And surely, whatever else this moment in time tells us, it tells us that the only sword this king wishes to wield is the sword that pierced the heart of that repentant thief as he reviewed his life and saw with unmistakable clarity in the presence of Christ that he needed mercy, that he needed grace. My fear, you see, my fear is that all too often we treat the cross as a mere blip in Christ's self-determination. My fear is that all too often we regard it as just one episode to be ranged side by side with all the other episodes from the gospel accounts, permitting us then to presume that this Jesus, once set free from the cross, is then free to flex his muscles, to pick up his sword and any other weapon he might fancy, and finally get to put his enemies in their place. But the cross, you see, the cross is not merely an episode in the life of the Redeemer. It is the defining episode, the moment we fixate on, not because we Christians are sadists who enjoy watching a man hanging from a cross, God forbid, but because it's there that we best catch a glimpse of God's humanity, a glimpse of God's vulnerability, and yes, a glimpse of the unending patience with which God waits for our return, luring us home not with the power of the sword, but with the power of love. And yes, the great and grave and serious challenge for us as disciples, as a community of disciples, in other words, the challenge for us as the church, is to embody that same quality of patient love, Love, not just any old love, but precisely the love made known through Jesus. That love must always be our first and last word, especially in our encounter with the other, with those not members of our fold. And of course, there will be times when we will need to speak other words, as Christ spoke other words, denouncing cruelty and injustice, seeking to hold to account those who perpetuate ancient wrongs as well as those who create new wrongs. In short, donning the prophetic mantle when it needs to be donned. That surely is part of our identity, as it was part of Christ's identity. But none of that can ever be permitted to be our final word, which must always be the word heard from the cross. A word of forgiveness offered even to the worst of tormentors, and a word of new possibility and new beginning offered to all who seek to start again. Nothing less than Christ's own love, a love that watches and waits, invites, invites, invites over and over again, a love that never gives up, a love that always keeps the lights on, and that always keeps the door unlocked. Oh, that we ourselves might truly come to know the full depth of that love. Oh, that we in turn might come to offer it freely and lavishly and unhesitatingly. In the name of Jesus. Amen.